Father, once again, as we come before you in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that, Father, we might follow you, surrender our hearts to you, be filled by you. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that sets us free from sin and death. We ask that you would touch us tonight by your Spirit, that you would fill us overflowing, that you would prepare us for the days that we walk. Father, we ask this, that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I think we'll try to get through to chapter 20 tonight. And again, I warn you that I will not pronounce the words correctly. And you probably don't either. So as long as we catch the living message from it, that's the important thing. The first word in chapter 17 is now, which is a connecting word. So as we start on in chapter 17, it shows that it is connected with the previous chapters. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Remember, in the previous chapters, we studied twice the attempt of David to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and there to put it in to a place of honor and worship, that David, a new king to Israel, would bring the nation back into the presence of the Lord, that they would honor God in their midst. David knew that many of the problems of the nation was because they were not honoring the God that had drawn them out of Egypt. And so David manifested his heart after God by having a real zeal and a desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. You know, one attempt, you remember, failed because David was doing a right thing in a wrong way, which taught us that we need to serve God God's way, not our own way, not in ignorance, but the right way according to the wisdom that God has given us according to the Bible. Then the second attempt, David had sought the Lord, gotten into the Word, and realized that there was a specific way that the ark was to be cared for and tended, and therefore David did it the right way. They brought the ark in to Jerusalem with great dancing and jubilation. David now is in a place of pondering the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, and realizes that he himself, David, is dwelling in this beautiful house made of cedars, and yet the Ark of God, this great center of worship where they would worship Jehovah, that they would seek the God of mercy, was dwelling in a tent. And David felt bad about that. He felt like he wanted to bless God, that he wanted to do something for God. God had been so good to his people, so good to him, so faithful as David fled from Saul. And David would look back and rehearse the history of Israel and recount the faithfulness of God. And David really in his heart just so appreciated God's goodness that he wanted to build God a house, that he wanted to build something that this Ark of the Covenant could dwell in that would bring honor and glory. So Nathan, David's prophet at that time, a seer, just encouraged David. Nathan knew that God was with David, that God was blessing David and prospering David. So he just automatically assumed that whatever was on David's heart would be from the Lord, since God was with David so much. And yet, as we know the story, Nathan went to his house, and at that time, that night, God began to speak to Nathan and to correct Nathan and to set him straight, really, after God's own will. One thing that blesses me about Nathan is that even though he was a man of God, called of God, and had a divine ministry, a divine calling, he made a mistake. He made several mistakes. And God didn't judge him for it. God simply corrected him and put him back on the right path. And so it really does good in my own heart to realize that if we're honest and sincere, open to the Lord, even when we make mistakes, honest mistakes, then God is benevolent and kind and will move us back into the center of his will. And so in verse 3, it says, But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, You shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelled in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day. But have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another, wherever I have moved about with all Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd or feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said, I've been happy to just go from tent to tent, tabernacle. I have never once asked the judges to build me a house. Quite satisfied. Verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to rule over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all of your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, David's desire is not going to happen. God's desire will happen. And yet God, in his love, understands the heart of David. And instead of just saying, David, you can't do what you want, we're going to do it my way, God rehearses into David's life. God ministers and nurtures his heart so that David could receive the no that he's going to get in an understandable way, in a heart that says, oh, okay, I perceive that God has something different for me, a different role to play than just being a house builder. And so God rehearses this leadership that he's called David into. He's called David out of being a shepherd of sheep and called him to be a shepherd of people, to be the king of Israel. And then he goes on to say to David, and I will cause my people to dwell. See, the whole issue is dwelling and where God's going to abide and where Israel's going to abide, a house for God or a house for the people. God said, I'm going to establish the nation and I'm going to establish you. I'll take care of myself, David, but I want to bless you more than I've blessed you. It isn't time, David, to fulfill your heart's desire. It's my time to continue to bless you. Which really manifests God is the God of all blessing and a God of all comfort. And instead of just cutting David off, God is nurturing his heart to realize that God has bigger plans for David than David could even fathom. See, David was kind of thinking, well, it's kind of over and I'll just build God a house and he can dwell and we'll be happy. But in reality, it was just the beginning of blessings. And so, as God begins to promise here that Israel will dwell in the land, they will dwell safely, the enemies won't attack and destroy them as previously, and that David would be a ruler over them. In verse 11 it says, And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set upon your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so here is the prophetic utterance of God to David, that David, from the loins of David, would come Jesus Christ. And that God would build a house out of the son of David. And that that son would be a king and establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. In the book of Romans, it talks about Jesus being, according to the flesh, the son of David, but according to the spirit, the son of God. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus Christ being God's Son, who is unlike Moses, who was a governor of the household of God. Jesus Christ actually built the house of God. In the book of Peter, it speaks about the building blocks that God uses to make his house that Christ is creating. And Peter calls them living stones. And so the house that God is building, that the Son of David might dwell in forever, be the king of forever, God's kingdom is not made with brick and stone, but of living tissue. We Christians are the household of God. We Christians are the living stones that God has created and are built together, being jointly framed together, every joint supplying that which everyone needs. In Ephesians, it talks about that. Peter, and again, the point that is being made here is God didn't want a house made out of brick. But God would take David's son and establish him forever, and he would be the master builder, and he would create God's kingdom out of living humans. That God would dwell in the very bricks of his temple. And so as we read in the book of Revelation, that the city of God has no moon nor no sun, for it is Jesus Christ that is the light. And in that city we dwell, the living stones, born again, birthed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are God's building, and it is in us that he dwells and has his life in us, and we in him. So a fantastic promise of God's blessing. David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house, and your son is going to rule. Living stones. So verse 15, it says, "And according to all of these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now this is God's promise, and Nathan spoke to David about it. And David, in pondering this promise, then begins prayer. Again, a very, very important point that we understand, that when God speaks and God gives a vision, and that there is promises being given, promises that will be lived and applied, one of the wisest things that we can do is immediately go into prayer, and so that we can communicate to God, with God, about this thing. So in verse 16, David begins actually a prayer to the Lord as he fellowships with God about this blessing. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is a small thing in your sight, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of men of high degree. What more can David say to you for your honor of, you for the honor of your servant, for you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God.'" David, in a sense, was a master of heartfelt communication to the Lord. He didn't very often struggle as he wanted to share his feelings, his heart, with the Lord. He just seemed to be able to pour it out. But one of the traits about David and his worshiping and seeking of God is he always got God in the true perspective of what God is, who God is and what he does. And so once again, David exalts God is the only God, doing marvelous and awesome things as no other God could. And then he goes on to recite how this great and awesome God has been such a blessing to a people who in reality were not a people until God chose them out. Now this, again, getting the living message out of this, God is no different to us than David. God is the only true God. And God has blessed us and called us out of the world, made us a chosen people, and have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we are above all people blessed of the Lord. And only God can do that to his people. So God has a wonderful will for your life. Now, you may not always get what you want, but if you let God be the Lord, he will bring you into things that you couldn't even conceive, that you would never think of. Sometimes we don't think in God's thoughts at all, and yet if we're open and humble, submitted to his will, he can bring us, take us into places that we would have just had no idea that this would have been God's will for our life at all. I think in my own life, the thing that's amazing is I never wanted to be a pastor. I never aspired to it. I really never prayed about it. And yet, here I am. I would have never thought. I never hoped. All I knew was that I loved Jesus and I wanted to tell people about him. And yet, look what's happened. And so, we don't want to limit God. But as we put God in the true perspective that he alone is God and that he blesses us beyond the ability to comprehend, we're going to find David as an example of incredible blessing. That it is through David that the very Messiah is to come and create a house for God by getting us born again and the Holy Spirit inhabiting us and God creating in the Christian a house for God to dwell in, a living temple. Boggles my mind. Verse 23, "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. Do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord, have revealed to your servant that which you will build. Your servant, that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. And now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." Now, because we've studied some of this history before, we have hindsight. And we also then can think of David's son Solomon. See, we're rehearsing history that we've already studied. And if you think about Solomon and his prayer of dedication, now obviously Solomon wasn't the son that God was speaking of here. He was a son. And he was a man who, in his original walk with God, was a man that sought God and dedicated the temple that he built. But it wasn't the one ultimately that God was speaking of, because it was out of brick and stone. Ultimately, the heart of man is where God will dwell in. And yet, if you read, if you go back even tonight and read the dedication prayer of Solomon, David really poured into his son's life this awesomeness of God living and dwelling in man and blessing man and controlling man's life. Our life is not an accident. God guides us, he leads us, he directs us. The Bible declares that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. And again, it is a need of faith to walk in that biblical truth that our steps, the steps of a righteous person, are actually ordered by God. We find that illustrated in what, the book of Ruth, where Ruth just happened to be in the right field at the right time to see the right guy. And through their fellowship, David was born, and through him, the Messiah comes. Chapter 18. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hands of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And so what you find in this, again, God blessed David, and now God is manifesting that blessing as he's establishing David as not only the king of Israel, but taking territory and establishing part of the promise to Abraham, the land where Israel would dwell. And so in this, we just see God fulfilling his promises to his king David. Then in verse 5, and it says, then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that were with the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the articles of bronze. And then Tohu, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all of the army of Hadadezer, king of Zorba. So he sent Hadoram, his son, to David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tohu, and Hadoram brought with him all the articles of gold and silver and bronze. So what you see in this is that, as we know in hindsight, David couldn't build the house of God. The Bible says that he was a bloody man. But David did accumulate the wealth and the material so that the temple or the house of God could be built by his son Solomon. So in that sense, he got to partake in God's movement. And yet on the other hand, because he was a man of war, he was a man of blood, he couldn't take part in actually building this temporal housing place, the temple of God. Now in verse 11 it says, King David also dedicated these things to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had brought from the other nations, from Edom, from Moab, from Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's a few. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David everywhere he went. So David reigned over all of Israel and administered judgment and justice to his people. Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok and Abimelech were the priest. And Shisha was the, however you say it, was the scribe. Benaniah was over the other personal guards of David, and David's sons were the chief administrators at his table or at the king's side. So basically, we again find Israel expanding, David's kingship, the glory of God going on. Chapter 19. And it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show you, and David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servant came to Hanan in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to search, to overthrow, and to spy out the land? Now, David had a camaraderie with this king who had died. And David, because he was a man with a sensitive heart, even though he was a man of war, he was a tender person. And so he sends these people over to the surviving son and seeks to console him and give him comfort. But these other people are saying, hey, he's not here to help you. He doesn't really care about you. He's here to spy it out. He's here so that he can spy and seek to find a way to overthrow your kingdom. And so instead of this young king trusting the relationship that his father and David had, and I'm sure he was aware of this relationship, he took unwise counsel. He was then gripped by suspicion. And when these comforters came from David, they grabbed him, shaved off their beards, cut the back end of their skirts out so their bottoms showed, and sent them away. And you couldn't humiliate people in a worse manner. These men of war sent on... That's what they did. These men of war were so embarrassed that they wouldn't even go home. And so... Verse 4, therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their back ends, and sent them away. And then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Then the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver for hire for themselves chariots, horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria, and Zorba. Isn't it interesting that all of a sudden all this money starts coming out of the treasuries of these different kings, hiring protection? Makes it quite convenient for David to gather it up as the spoils of the battle. David doesn't have to really conquer the kings to get it. They're out spending money like crazy to protect themselves from their own foolishness. They were at peace. It's amazing how God just keeps providing for David. You see? Again, how is the Lord going to provide for this? I don't know. And yet all of a sudden, they're unlocking the treasuries. They're getting the money out in the open. They're taking the money. And David's just picking them off one at a time and storing it away, storing it away. God is so unique. We have to avoid putting him in a box. See? Oh, God can't do it. Who says? Well, he's never done it that way. Then that's a good chance he may. See, because, you know, I don't know about you, but when I get God figured out, he changes. He doesn't like for me to figure him out. Because then I kind of go, oh, I know what God's up to. Oh, really? And he'll try to, he still blesses and he still provides. But he wants me to walk a walk of faith, not a walk of, I've figured out the methods of God. The way God will work in your life is this way. Well, there is biblical truth that is absolute. But how God administers that truth in the unique situation is always, I hate to say it, but kind of fun, really. You know, if you're into that kind of fun, it's really fun to see how God's going to do it this time. You know, oh no, okay, fine, here's another opportunity. Now, how is he going to do it this time? Do you like that? I mean, I don't really want to say that too much because he'll say, hey, I'll show you some unique ways and it'll be real interesting. But it is fun, and I'm growing in this, but it is fun to just kind of sit back. I don't mean inactivity, but just get back so you can get a bigger, broader view of things and watch him do it. And I've come to realize that God never fails. And, you know, David always prays that, and other people have experienced that, but it becomes more precious within your own life to just go, hey, he has never failed me once. And I love to rehearse that to people. Find a time in your life that God has ever failed you. You can't.
Well, I...
No, no. You can't. God is faithful. And so he just finds these opportunities for David to continue to accumulate wealth. So the men stayed at Jericho. The people of Ammon were freaked out knowing that David was just repulsed at their action. So they hired these mercenary armies. Verse 7 of chapter 19. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of... I don't know how to say that word, and his people, who came and encamped before Meda or something. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now, when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. So Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind. He chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. So in this battle situation, Joab was pretty much surrounded. There was an army before him and an army behind him. And he realized that it wouldn't take much for him to be encompassed, surrounded, and destroyed. So he picked some of the best fighting men, and we've rehearsed how some of them could throw spears with both hands and shoot a bow in either hand and sling rocks. Those were the Benjamites, I believe, and there were some real talented warriors. So he took the cream of the crop, and he goes against the Syrian army. And then he speaks to his brother, and he says, look, really pay attention in this battle, because if they start defeating me, then come and help me. But if they start defeating you, I'll come and help you. So we'll balance this thing out. We'll really pay attention. Now, what you notice is they didn't just go sit down somewhere and say, we're going to trust God for victory. They got into the battle. They had a strategy. They were bound for victory. Okay? In verse 13, be of good courage, Joab says to his brother, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. They were in the battle, they had a plan, they had a strategy, and then they committed the results to the Lord. The Lord is good. Whatever he wants will abide by the fruit. Well, you know what he wants. He wants victory for his kids. He wants victory for his children. He wants to bless us against our enemies. And so you know the outcome. Is it any different for us than it was for them? Is the Lord indeed good? Will the Lord put you in a battle and forsake you and withdraw? Will the Lord put a hedge about you? And will the Lord cause any weapon that is formed against you not to prosper? Will the devil overcome you and defeat you? Not at all. But don't shrink from the battle. I am not saying God will help those who help themselves. But I am saying God wants us out in the midst of the fire so he can keep the smoke out of our clothes and deliver us from the heat. But we need to be in the furnace. And God is faithful. So Joab, verse 14, and the people were with him, drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. And the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, and they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went back to Jerusalem. Evidently, the city was well fortified, and it would be a foolish military adventure to go against the city and have your armies destroyed to try to capture this city. But God is faithful. Now, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, verse 16, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the Jordan. They got more army. And commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. Now, they still haven't learned, have they? The Syrians, they haven't learned. Hopefully, the Egyptians have learned. There has never been a time in our recent modern history that any nation has come against Israel and been prosperous. They keep losing time after time after time. It's not because Israel is always right. It's because God's hand is upon Israel. The bottom line is it's God's world. It's His land. He can give it to whom He wants. He can protect whom He wants. Even if Israel is wrong, God has promised Abraham that the children of Abraham would dwell in the promised land. And as soon as these guys get it through their head to leave Israel alone, there will be peace. But we also know that that is not going to happen until the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the King of Kings, comes and rules the world and establishes Israel forever, which we just read about the promise. Verse 18, so the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and he killed the commander of the army. And then the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel. They made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Chapter 20. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle. There's a good time and a bad time in Israel to go to war. You don't really want to go to war when you're planting crops, do you? Because then you won't eat later. You don't really want to go when you're harvesting crops because you won't eat later. So you don't go when you're planting and you don't go when you're reaping. And if I was involved, I wouldn't want to get rained on or snowed on and have to trudge through the mud and have to overcome the elements just to overcome the enemy. So they always like to go to war like in springtime. And so it was that time of the year that they had gone out. You remember even now in this Persian Gulf thing, that they realized that they had to get this thing going because the rains were coming, where the military equipment would just be so bogged down that it would become almost hand to hand. And so they were affected by the rain. And so they have to deal with these kind of things even in modern warfare. We love our laser weapons, but they don't work when it snows. You can't aim things with lasers when it's snowing. They're useless virtually. And there's all other kind of things with elements. You know, we have the spies in the skies where you can photograph a dime on the ground unless there's cloud cover, and then you can't see nothing. And so with all of our modern technology, we're still powerless to overcome most of the elements. And so Israel, even back then, knew that there was a time that you would go to war. Solomon speaks about that in Ecclesiastes, a time for everything. And so it was time to go to war. Another part of the expansion of David, as God blessed him. So it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then the king took their king's crown from his head. So David took the crown of their king and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. See, again, more bounty, more stuff for the temple. That would be a talent today in gold would be somewhere around a couple $100,000. Okay, so it wasn't just a little kind of crown. It's a couple $100,000 plus the jewels that were in it. So David took it. And also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and with iron picks and with axes. Now here we have a challenge in translations. Who has a King James Bible? Any of you using King James? In the King James, it may say that he cut them, I didn't look, but it may say that he cut them in pieces with these implements. It does say that in the Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Okay, And you get a very, very awesome reality, if that translation is true, is that as he conquered this city and he brought the people out who were in it, and he hacked them to pieces with saws and iron picks and axes. That could be the true interpretation. New King James says he puts them to work. And I don't really know how to balance it. Septuagint's very reliable, and yet New King James, they've studied it out. So one makes David look like a real monster, and the other one was simply, he did to them what he always did. Who he conquered, he made them slaves, okay, or servants. But I thought I'd bring that up. Aren't you edified? Okay. Well, we should know those things. I mean, that would justify God's statement of that David was a bloody man, that he was a man of war. I mean, that he had really been out in the thick of battle. Okay. In verse 4, it says, "Now it happened after that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time." I tried to learn these names. Basically, it's a bunch of giants with lots of toes and fingers. Okay? So be benevolent with me, and I do realize this is going out on the radio, which is really hard to handle. But I went through these words, and I got them marked phonetically, but I don't know about that, so I'm just marked them. Anyway, there are a bunch of giants down in the Philistine country that turn out to be the sons of Goliath. Okay, and so as David goes to war against the Philistines, he defeats all the sons of Goliath, these giant-like men. So in verse 4, the Hushite killed Ziphi, or however you say it, one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war in the Philistine country, and another one of the army guys killed another brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and had the large weapon the size of a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, six on each hand, fingers, not toes, and six toes on each foot. So he is an interesting guy. And he was born of the giants. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. And these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servant. And so once again, God blesses and prospers David. I don't really want to get into chapter 21 tonight, even though we have a little time left, because it really starts another section of the Bible. And it is one of those areas in the Bible that's controversial, because it seems like there's a contradiction between 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 2 Samuel. So we want to take a slower look at those things next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. And so we can understand what seems to be a discrepancy. Even Christians have come and said, well, this is a discrepancy. And I don't think it is. It can't be if we understand the Word of God properly, because God's Word never contradicts itself. So let's stop here for tonight and pick up, Lord willing, next week. We have about two more weeks, three at the most, in this book. So if you want to start preparing for 2 Chronicles, reading ahead, getting an idea and overview of what's going on.